Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who brings us great comfort. Today's gospel reading comes right on the tail of the parable of the prodigal or lost son. And the parable of the lost son, we see this patient love that God has as he brings sinners to repentance. God rejoices over those who repent. And when people turn from their sin and flee to Christ, the complete and perfect atonement of all their sins, our Father in heaven is filled with joy. Our God is a forgiving God. He is willing to give his greatest treasure, his Son, so that we might receive and live in his forgiveness eternally. He sends Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, to die for sinners like you and me. He wins our forgiveness through his death and his resurrection. We who have been forgiven are called to emulate God's dealings with us on earth. We're called to live in forgiveness. We're called to live in repentance, but we're also called to speak and to give forgiveness. It's something that God gives to us in his divine and perfect grace. And since it comes to us so freely, so often, and so readily, it's something that we are called to also give and to share freely with our neighbor. And this is what we see this morning in the parable of the dishonest manager, or better known as the wasteful steward. A man had been given management over a master's many possessions. This master was maybe likely a landowner who had tenants farming the land for him, and it would have been likely that the master would have charged them rent by collecting a percentage of their crops. This would have been a lot to inspect, a lot to manage, a lot to oversee, and so this master hires a steward to be in charge of managing his possessions. The steward had been wasteful. The report had come back to the master, and the master demanded that the steward return the books to him. He was no longer allowed to handle the master's accounts. And this puts the steward in a tough position. He had been fired, canned, sacked, out of work. In reality, he could have been thrown in the prison for his mismanagement. For whatever reason, though, this master freely allows him to leave, to collect the books and the ledgers and return all the accounts to him. From this point, he no longer would be legally authorized to do any business in the name of his master, and if he does, it wouldn't be legally binding. But I want you to take a moment to notice that the master doesn't just immediately throw him into jail. The master doesn't send him with armed guards to go collect the books and the ledgers to bring back to him. He could have, but he didn't. If you're getting fired, your employer doesn't usually let you meander and wander around the workplace. You know, they want to get you off the premises. They call police or they call security. They escort you off the property. They say, "We're letting you go. You need to leave the premises right now." They have to do this because they recognize that an angry or desperate employee can do a lot of damage if they're not cut off immediately. And that is not what this master does, though. He lets the steward wander slowly home, get his books, and wander slowly back. The master gives his steward time, and the steward uses it. He debates with himself about what to do. He can't dig ditches. He's not strong enough. That would be too hard. He can't beg because that would be shameful to his pride. And so he banks on something else. He takes advantage of his master's reputation for generosity. See, he had been trusting in his master's money, but now that's gone. He doesn't have it anymore. And so he begins to trust in the thing that he should have trusted in all along, his master's kindness. And so he quickly calls in each of his master's clients, all of his tenants. And this is the key. The steward is now fired, and he knows that, and the master knows that, but nobody else does. And so he summons his master's debtors one by one, and he says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to them, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. He says to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to them, "Take your bill and write 80. He cancels what's probably likely close to 500 denarii worth of product off of each account. He forgives debts that are owed to his master. And you might be thinking, so what? The master can just go back and change them, and it wouldn't be any harm. He is the master. He can raise the rent. He can correct an accounting error made by a reckless employee. But that's not the master's character, is it? And this is not what he does. That's what any other person would do. And if that's what he did, the steward's plan would have collapsed, but he doesn't do it. No, this master, he is generous. He looks up at his former manager and he says, "Hey, well played. Good job. You knew me. You knew that I would let this stand. You are a crook and you are a scoundrel, but you're really smart because you knew that I would delight in forgiving these debts. You finally, for the first time, understand who I am." Money failed the manager. It threw him into ruin. He was going to be thrown into a life of debt and begging. But there was something that did not fail the manager, and that is the goodness and the generosity of his master. He knew that his master would be generous and loving to his tenants, and that those tenants would take him in and offer him life and shelter and work. And that's what saved him. It wasn't the money, but it was the steadfast love of the master he had failed. And this shows us some very important things. First, it goes to demonstrate that our God is gracious. He desires mercy. In Hosea chapter 6, God says, "I desire steadfast love," or mercy, "and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This means that God desires that we see him for who he is, and we place our hope in who he is for our life and our salvation. Secondly, we learned that God does not want us to place our hope in mammon. See, mammon is the wealth that the world pursues. It's just a personification or a name given to earthly possessions and earthly wealth. It is the control and the mastery of money and personal possessions. That is mammon. The world seems to constantly stand in awe of mammon. The world desires mammon above everything else. It is what the world values. Yet mammon is nothing at the end of the day. Just like we sang a few moments ago, what is the world to me? But it's a passing cloud, a failing vapor. See, Jesus talks about mammon as if it were something that was destined to fail. Yet it can be a great idol in this world. King Saul, the great king in the Old Testament, the first king of the people of Israel, he fell to this. See, God had commanded Saul to go to war with the Amalekites and to devote everything in Amalek to destruction. The people, the wealth, the livestock, all of it was supposed to be destroyed. God was acting in divine judgment against them for their waging war against the Israelites. So Saul went to war, but he did not follow through on God's command. He destroyed most of the Amalekites and their livestock, but he kept their king as a captive, and he saved all the best livestock for sacrifices. You see, he thought he could throw a victory party and call it a festival sacrifice to God. Think how much the Israelites would rejoice in having this free meal. And he could have a deposed king as a jester in his court and gain some clout before the people and the other nations. And so he gathered these things for himself. Saul put on a show of serving God and saying, hey, it's for a sacrifice. But really, Saul was betting on mammon to ensure his future. But he could not buy God's favor. He could buy the people's favor, and he could reap those benefits for the years to come. But in doing this, Saul's heart is revealed, and he is deposed as king. This is a danger for us, too. As we seek to put our hope in the things of this world, we think money can buy us what we need. The temptation of the devil, through that temptation, money has a way of consuming our lives. Mammon props itself up in our lives and it makes promises. It says that it'll solve your problems. And we begin to believe these promises. Oh, if only I had more money, I wouldn't be so stressed. If only I had more money, then I could finally take my dream vacation. If only I had more money, then my marriage would be stronger, my children would be happier, my life would be easier. If only I had more money, I'd not have to worry about fixing that old car or paying that bill that's looming over my head. I would be happier, I'd be healthier, and we could even church it up a bit. I'd be more devout. If I had more money, I could devote more time to the church and devotional readings in the Bible. I would be a better Christian if I were a wealthy Christian. And so rather than focus ourselves upon Christ and his word and rejoicing in what he has to give to us, placing our faith in him alone and the generosity of our master, very often we preoccupy ourselves with mammon. And if we have none, we work at getting some. If we have little, we work at getting a lot. If we have a lot, then we work at getting more. And the more we get, the more we desire. We become dependent on it, trust in it, hope in it, put our faith in it. When people trust in money, then they die, and they can't take their money with them. Solomon's wisdom is timeless in this. He writes in Ecclesiastes 5, he says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune, and when he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. We cannot bring it before God. We cannot stand before God with the wealth and the attention and all the things we've desired and say, look what I've accumulated for myself. It's mammon. It means nothing to him. But a love of money can harm a person's faith. Mammon has the power to alienate our thoughts and our hearts from the one who would save us. It causes people to fall into all sorts of sin, not just the sins of idolatry in violation of that first commandment, you shall have no other gods, but it can lead to dishonesty. Lying to gain against our neighbor. The pursuit of mammon can cause many to despise God's word and the day of rest. On weekends, I can make time and a half. I can skip church. I understand that some people have to work on the weekends, but others don't. Love of mammon can cause us to despise the preaching of God's word in other ways, too. It can cause us to withhold support of the preaching of the gospel, either with our time, our talents, our energy, our treasures. Sadly, sometimes people will withhold their time and their offerings to God so that they can pursue personal passions. The pursuit of money can cause other people to stumble too. How many have fought over inheritances or property? How many have killed or denied a neighbor a charity in a time of need because, well, it's my money? How many have fudged their taxes to get a little bit of a refund? How many of us have sat around looking at those people who have money and maybe in our hearts said, man, I wish I had what they had. Why couldn't God give that to me? To all of this, Jesus would say, repent. You cannot serve both God and money. So we as Christians must be wise in how we deal with this world. We must be wise with the property and the things that God gives us. We should properly order it in our lives and use it wisely so that we don't fall into temptation. But we have to live in a world with money, but that does not mean that we have to love that money that is in this world. That would lead to our destruction. We must realize that all that we have and all that exists in this life is a gift of the providence from our Father in heaven. We must realize that all that He has given us is a gift of love. It's an act of His grace. We must not cling to mammon, but we must be generous in the same way that our Master is generous. Luther puts it this way. He says, a Christian is not allowed to open up his hand to receive and then to close his hand when he's asked to give. But he's required to give to the poor with a cheerful and willing heart in the same way God wants us to serve him. See, God calls us to be generous with our mammon so that we don't fall in love with it. God calls us to give it away, to help our neighbor, to be generous in opening up our hand to those in need, because it hedges us against the idolatry of love of money, the love of possessions, the love of earthly things. He teaches us to trust in and rely upon Him alone, to look to Him as our greatest good, our greatest helper, and our greatest comfort. And so, as we are called to live in this life and in this world, we are called to rest upon the generosity of our Master. God desires to forgive the sins of all people. God desires to save us. Money does not save. Money is a harsh master. Money does not return to you what it demands, but not so with our Lord. He's willing to do anything to save His people. The master in our parable was willing to take a substantial loss to save the one who had wronged him. I would say that our Lord Jesus is even more giving. Jesus gives more than earthly wealth to save us. Rather, He gives Himself. See, our God is so interested in forgiving the debt of our sin that He would humble Himself to dwell among us. And that means that Jesus was thrown into all sorts of struggles that we endure. The eternally begotten Son of God was bound into our human systems of money and trade. The God of the universe had to work in order to eat. He had to pay taxes to Caesar. He hungered. He thirsted. Jesus says that foxes had holes and birds had nests, but the Son of Man had no place to rest His head. Our Lord Jesus was poor and humble, yet never coveted. He never desired and loved money more than His Father in heaven. I can't imagine not coveting. My sinful flesh just can't overcome it. Yet Jesus never did. He goes to the cross and He bears our hell. He suffers for our greediness. The wrath and judgment of God are poured out not on me as I deserve, but on Him. He becomes the idolater. He becomes the waster. He becomes the liar. He becomes the cheater. He becomes the one who despises the word and the preaching of God. He becomes the one who is lustful for the pleasures of this world. He becomes all sinners, and there those sinners die. Our sins die. They're forgiven. God has destroyed them. He has performed His true justice against the sins of the world. The cost was laid upon Him instead of us. And so we know that our Master is more than generous. He relents from disaster. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The riches of God's love and mercy don't just end at the cross, but they extend to the empty tomb. As Christ is risen for our justification, so that just as He lives, we live also. He binds Himself to us in holy baptism so that daily we may experience and live in the assurance that we are forgiven children of God. And that daily, through sorrow and repentance, we may know the forgiveness of sins. When my sins terrorize me, I can say, I'm forgiven. I'm baptized into Christ. He has borne my sin. He feeds me with His absolution. He speaks the forgiveness of sins into our ears, and He says, the deed is done. You are forgiven. He feeds us with Himself in His body and His blood, giving us true unity with Him. As we partake the fruits of His cross, forgiven completely, that is what we are. We are the subjects of a Christ who forgives sins. Our Lord is generous. He is rich in mercy. And we stand recipients of that rich and gracious mercy. He knew that mercy would stand. He knew and he knows that we need his forgiveness. The dishonest manager forgave debts because he knew his master was generous too. He knew his master would forgive. Our master forgives. And though we fail with everything that our master has given us, he loves us all the same and he keeps on forgiving. Like the wasteful manager, we can count on his generosity to save us each and every time. Mammon can't do this. But the grace of God cannot be bought. The comfort of salvation cannot be obtained with money. Christ himself gives these gifts freely to his children. He purchases us not with gold or silver, but with his precious body and blood, which today you will receive in abundance. In Christ, you have more treasure than all the money on earth. You're a child of God, reserved for eternal blessings of a gracious Lord. As it says in Romans 8, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and you live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into the fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom you cry, Abba, dear Father. You are debtors, but you are debtors who have been made into sons. God has opened his hand, and he has fed us with life and salvation. We are forgiven of all of our sins. And that same generosity that the Lord shows us, we are called to demonstrate towards our neighbor. What God gives to us, we are called to freely share with others. Because all that we have, our Lord has provided. We're called to be generous. We're called to be like our master, to live as our master lives, to be what our master is. And so first and foremost, we're called to forgive each other. We are called to be generous with the forgiveness of sins that our Lord provides for us in abundance. And we are to share what God has given us even beyond that. We as Christians don't withhold what the Lord has entrusted to us, be it forgiveness, the word of God, wealth, love, kindness, or any other good thing. Because these are things freely given to us. Sometimes he freely gives to our neighbors through his stewards. Through you. We are stewards, and we are just as dependent on our master's generosity as the steward in our parable. But the generosity of our God never runs out. Our God will never stop forgiving his Christians for the sake of his Son. He will never stop caring for the needs of your body. He'll never stop providing for you with what you need, because our God is a gracious and generous master. And as we have our hands open up to God to receive all that he provides for us, we can rest in knowing that he will never stop. He will never stop forgiving you. The work of Jesus will not run out for you. Your God is gracious. He is generous. And he loves to give good gifts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in the true faith to life everlasting. Amen.